Coming to you from the HagmanReport.com studio, located in the Keystone State, birthplace of a mighty nation, it's your host, Doug Hagman.
Welcome to the Hagman Report. I'm Brandon House, sitting in for Doug Hagman. Thank you, Doug, for the honor again of sitting in on your broadcast. Tonight, folks, we're going to talk about, well, what I've been warning about for many years. You know, I started out with the book, Religious Trojan Horse, The Coming Religious Reich, Marxianity. Notice a theme there? What's the theme? Sadly, neo-evangelicals are becoming one of the greatest threats to America. Did you ever think you'd see the day when someone would say that so-called evangelical Christians were becoming one of the greatest threats to America? Well, it's not new. The term evangelical wasn't around back in the 1930s and 40s, but there were German Christians, as they were called, that dissolved their denominations and united under the Reich Bishop, handpicked by Adolf Hitler. And what did they do? They helped Hitler come to power. They gave him a justification and cover. And so tonight we're going to look at how major, once well-respected, mainstream evangelical colleges and universities are bringing some of the biggest jihadis to their campuses to be involved in what's called neighborly faith. Neighborly faith. The idea is you bring these Islamists in and you try to find common ground with them, interfaith dialogue, if you will. Now, if you want to have a debate, that's fine. Nothing wrong with debate. Debate is fine. But to try to find common ground between Christianity and Islam is impossible. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness or light with darkness? None. And yet that's exactly what they're trying to do. Now, you would think these folks, being at the college and university level, would be smart enough to look at somebody in a hijab and say, ah, that's Sharia. Well, there's no way we can merge Sharia and the United States Constitution. You think, since we have this little thing called search engines, they could put some of these people's names into a search engine and find out who they are. But again, apparently, we've got a lot of educated fools at the college and university level. And my friends, this is why I am not a big fan of people who go to college. Unless you're going to major in accounting or be a lawyer or doctor, you know, something where you have to have a degree, it's not working out so good for many people to go to college, is it? You start looking at some of the top millionaires in America, and what do you see as a common theme? They did not go to college. Again, if you want to go to college, that's your business. But this idea that we're going to send everybody to college and think they're going to come out on the other end with perhaps $100,000 or more in debt, and they're going to immediately find a good paying job, well, it's not worked out. Not worked out at all. But yet we see many of the people today that are the most well-off financially are what? They're in service-oriented businesses, or they're even in the tech industry, but the skill they have didn't require a college degree. It might require a specialty school for a period of time, or some kind of technical school for a period of time. But the point is this. Here's more example that we've got educated fools training young people. Because if they're so smart with their fancy degrees, why can't they use a simple little search engine, put in the person's name, some of these you're about to see, and realize, hey, they're some of the biggest pro-Sharia folks in the world, pushing Islamic law. Well, again, how are you going to find common ground or some kind of interfaith movement between a Judeo-Christian worldview ethic upon which our constitutional republic is built and Islam, Sharia, when that pagan religion criticizes the Christians and the Jews and calls them dogs and pigs and apes and all kinds of things? Well, again, more proof. Now, when we're done going through this little initial part of the program showing you what's going on, I'm then going to talk to you and show you why it's happening. Because I believe it's part of what is called cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. Every Sunday night I do a live show, and we go through usually a series. On Sunday nights right now, we're in a series on information warfare and American Christians. Information warfare and American Christians. And one of the shows we looked at cognitive dissonance, and it is part of a psychological program to get you to have conflict, to have internal and external conflict. And I believe that's what they're doing by bringing these Islamists onto Christian colleges and universities, as you're about to see, is to make these kids have internal and external conflict, is to make them feel like they're bigots, intolerant, racist, if they don't agree to this new paradigm of merging Islam with Christianity. So this is really a psychological process. Well, let's look at the first slide. This is right off Neighborly Faith, their website. America's most significant Muslim leaders are introducing themselves to evangelicals. America's most significant Muslim leaders. Well, we're going to look at who those Muslim leaders are. Here's the next one. Trusted platform for bringing evangelicals and Muslims together. Yeah, it's a trusted platform. Your well-known Christian colleges and universities like Moody Bible Institute, Cedarville. Now, again, these may not mean anything to some of you, but those of you that know the Christian world, the evangelical world, you know these names. We'll get into this more. But it's a trusted platform. Well, you know what's very interesting about this whole idea of a trusted platform of bringing evangelicals and Muslims together? First of all, Interfaith Dialogue, one of the leading scholars of the Muslim Brotherhood, he's dead now, his name was Syed Qutb. Syed Qutb, in one of his books, said that interfaith dialogue was a one-way bridge to bring the non-Muslim to their side, not the other way around. So here is Syed Qutb with Muslim Brotherhood, by the way, which dates all the way back to Adolf Hitler. Actually, before that, 1928, Muslim Brotherhood is founded. And they begin to work with Adolf Hitler, the Grand Mufti of Palestine, Muslim Brotherhood leader, al-Husseini. He actually had an apartment provided to him in Berlin. He was given a broadcast on the radio there in Berlin to call the Muslim world to come work with Hitler. They translated and distributed Mein Kampf into Arabic and called it, instead of my struggle, they called it my jihad. It is, in fact, documented, and I document it in this documentary of mine that came out in 2018, Sabotage. You can watch a whole hour for free. It's sabotagethemovie.com. Sabotagethemovie.com. You can watch a whole hour of this six-hour documentary for free, and you'll see the footage of Adolf Hitler, moving footage as well as still photographs, of Adolf Hitler with the Grand Mufti of Palestine, Muslim Brotherhood, al-Husseini. And it is documented that he helped to plan and carry out the Final Solution. In fact, at the Nuremberg trials, it came out that he would dress up incognito and show up at some of the death camps to check on progress, keep things moving. Now, this is Muslim Brotherhood. They're really, in my opinion, then, Islamo-Nazis. Islamo-Nazis. The Muslim Brotherhood has written a document that was discovered in the early 90s by our FBI in a basement in Northern Virginia. And it ended up, it was actually written in the early 90s and wasn't discovered, I don't think, until about 2004, going off the top of my head here. And it was entered into federal trial, the Holy Land Foundation trial. And it was called the Muslim Brotherhood Explanatory Memorandum, as many of you already know. And in there, they said many things, one of which is, we will get Americans to sabotage their own house with their own hands. That's why my 2018 documentary was entitled Sabotage. The whole goal was to get Americans to sabotage their own country by their own hand. One way they said they would do this, of course, is interfaith dialogue. Now, what's interesting about that last slide I showed you, the trusted platform for bringing evangelicals and Muslims together. In my series on brainwashing last year, I looked at a study in which several Christian colleges did a survey of their students when it came to global warming. And what they found is that many of their students did not believe in global warming. Then they brought in a speaker. And the Christian school, the evangelical school, put up this, quote, scientist and expert on global warming and climate change. You know, they've had to change it to climate change since things have gotten cooler. Couldn't call it global warming while things are getting cooler, so they changed it to climate change. That's what they changed the name to. So they bring in the expert, and they put her up to speak. The school and the school leaders endorse her as trustworthy, and this is important, and you need to listen to her. And she promotes the global warming climate change trash talk to the students. Then they do another survey, and they found they could flip a big chunk of those who didn't believe in global warming to believing in global warming and climate change after hearing from the speaker. Now, what the study found was what was crucial was not that the speaker be an evangelical Christian. They didn't have to be an evangelical Christian. What was important, the study found, is that the speaker was endorsed by the evangelical leaders of said college, university, or church. Now, I thought this was very interesting. The article was not written to show the power of brainwashing. It was, and thus the negative side of you know, how you manipulate people by putting up, you know, folks in front of Christian kids in colleges and churches endorsed by their pastor or leaders. No, it was a positive saying, we need to do more of this. The churches in America need to put up more experts in front of their people and bring them along. Well, as I read it, I didn't see this as a positive. I saw this for what it was. Psychological warfare, part of brainwashing. So again, understand, the study showed that by putting up a speaker that was endorsed by the evangelical leaders at a Christian college or university or even a church could convince the participants to change their view because they believed that their trusted religious leaders knew what was best, and therefore they should trust the person's information being presented to them. And then I came across Neighborly Faith. So what we're seeing here is that one way you can brainwash these college kids is bring in just about anybody and have them present their liberal idea, even Islam. And a big chunk of them are going to go from saying, wait a minute, I don't know really how you can merge America and Sharia. I don't know how you can merge America's way of life and values with that of Islam. And they're going to go ahead and they're going to buy into it simply because they're trusting their leaders. And yet it seems as though they already know this because the slide said what? The trusted platform for bringing bringing evangelicals and Muslims together. Here's the next slide. Now, this is what's a little shocking. This is right off their own website. And here's this guy named Chris Dakarok. Now, notice what's highlighted at the bottom. He's the co-director. He develops online curriculum for Moody Bible Institute. Now, for those of you know, you're gasping right now. For those of you who don't know, Moody Bible Institute out of Chicago has been one of the most trusted Christian institutions for, well, a long, long time. D.L. Moody, very trusted name. Many people used to receive a full-color Time Magazine-looking magazine in the mail called Moody Monthly. They have Moody Radio Network, Christian radio stations across the country. They're traditionally were known as Moody Bible Institute, and that's what they're known as now. But they were very much on the Bible side, apparently not so much. And this is not the first thing we found them doing. But the point I'm making is, for those of you who don't know, this at one time was like the gold standard of evangelical colleges, Christian colleges, very conservative. And here they have, apparently, no problem with the fact that the co-director of Neighborly Faith is on staff with them. Now, here's an article I found by Chris Dakarok at Sojourners. Look what it says. Young evangelicals are rejecting the Islamophobia of their elders. Well, first of all, here's a real problem. Islamophobia is a name that was created largely by the International Institute of Islamic Thought in the early 90s and is meant to have information warfare powers, meaning it immediately sends the message that you have an unreasonable fear or phobia if you speak truth about Islam. If you speak truth about Islam, you automatically have some kind of fear or phobia. Therefore, you are mentally ill. So there's an information operation going on here. It's the same thing with xenophobia. If you are opposed to all these unvetted immigrants and folks coming to America, you have, again, some kind of unreasonable fear or phobia. But notice he's writing for Sojourners. What is Sojourners? Sojourners is run by Jim Wallace. Jim Wallace is a neo-Marxist. He's been in favor of pretty much every communist revolution in South and Central America for decades and decades. So that should tell you quite a bit when you're writing over there at the magazine of Jim Wallace, Sojourners. Anyway, his article goes on to say this. Fortunately, in the last few years, we have discovered that there are, in fact, evangelical trailblazers who are modeling how to be a good neighbor to Muslims. Take Pastor Bob Roberts Jr., for example, who leads a Southern Baptist megachurch in Texas. For the last few years, he has devoted a significant portion of his time and energy to introducing evangelical pastors to imams and encouraging them to build friendships. Now, this is, again, back to kind of our last program together, how American evangelicals are being flipped by the Democrat Party against Donald Trump in 2020. Remember the show we did a week ago? And we talked about the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in America, obviously largely located in the South, and two Barack Obama operatives that had started the AND campaign, Biblical Values and Social Justice, it's called, which, by the way, I deal with that in my new documentary, Siege. And you can watch a whole hour of that for free at siegethemovie.com, siegethemovie.com. That's 8 hours and 22 minutes, and you can watch an hour of it for free at siegethemovie.com. And I deal a little bit with the AND campaign, Biblical Values and Social Justice, which is basically saying biblical values and socialism. And it's run by two Barack Obama operatives. And they're co-opting all these Christian phrases, gospel-centered, you know, all these kind of things. But they're just pushing straight up cultural Marxism, Democrat talking points. And we mentioned that the Southern Baptist Convention is working with them. So here today we find out that there are Southern Baptist leaders now also working on the idea of getting Christians to accept the idea that we can bring all these Islamists into America, many of them being pro-Sharia, that we can bring them here and we can let them practice Sharia, and somehow that's not going to be a problem with overthrowing our form of government, a constitutional republic. So here you have another Southern Baptist pastor, Bob Roberts, involved, who, by the way, held one of the first meetings, and he bragged about it as being a meeting between the pastors and imams. And again, there was an interfaith dialogue. And we find Bob Roberts is involved in an awful lot. Well, here's another one of the leaders, Amar Peterman. Again, he works with Moody Bible Institute. Again, this is very shocking. Those of you who know about Moody, for those who don't, you'll just have to take my word for it. This is very shocking when what was once the gold standard for Christian colleges to be involved in something like this. Here you see Mark Bennett endorsing it. He's at Cedarville University. Cedarville is, by the way, I spoke at Moody Bible Institute back in the mid-1990s. I used to be a guest on their radio network. So again, they would never have me today. Never. Never. I mean, I haven't gone to the right. They've gone to the left. House, he's a right-wing extremist. I haven't moved. I'm still where I was years and years and years and years ago. They're the ones that have moved to the left, which just makes us look more far right. So when people call you a far right winger, most of you have never moved. They're the ones that have moved. They've gone more to the left, and well, this is my left. They've gone more to the left, which makes you look more like the right, too far right. Well, here is again a guy from Cedarville endorsing this program. Cedarville at one time was one of the leading conservative. You could even use fundamentalist. People would call Moody Bible Institute and Cedarville fundamentalist schools. And now they're jumping in with both feet on neighborly faith. Here's another slide. This is from the vice president of ethics and religious liberty at the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, showing that we've got a real problem with the largest Protestant denomination jumping in with both feet with the Marxist and the Islamist. Because neighborly faith is a bunch of Barack Obama neo-Marxists, and they're working with the AND campaign. They're working with the AND campaign, and now you have them working with neighborly faith. Perfect example, the Red-Green Axis. If you don't know what I'm talking about with the AND campaign, go back in the Hagman files and look for the show I did about a week ago on the AND campaign. I also talk a lot about this in my book, Marxianity, subtitled How the Evangelical Deep State and Their Useful Idiots Are Merging Marxism and Christianity Through Social Justice, White Privilege, Cultural Marxism, Illegal Immigration, Interfaith Dialogue, and more. So interfaith dialogue, what you need to know is you think, well, that's not something the Marxists are really into. That's more of a Muslim thing probably, right? An Islamic thing. No. One of the biggest Marxist organizations in America is known as the Gamaliel Network. And in the 1980s, it was retooled by a guy named Gregory Galuzzo. Gregory Galuzzo was a former Jesuit priest who taught a young Barack Hussein Obama community organizing in Chicago. Yeah. How many of you knew that? How many of you knew that Barack Hussein Obama was trained by a former Jesuit priest who had been discipled in the ways of Saul Alinsky? Now, you probably knew the Saul Alinsky part, but did you know about the Jesuit priest part? And did you know that Gregory Galuzzo helped him win the Iowa primary? And as I document in the book Marxianity and in some of my other books, whenever asked about his victory, he credits Gregory Galuzzo, throws an arm around Gregory Galuzzo and credits him for helping him win the Iowa primary and go on to be president. Well, you do a little research on Gregory Galuzzo and you find out he started a community. Well, he went in and retooled a community organization known as the Gamaliel Network. Now, that's interesting because that name Gamaliel comes from the Bible. And it's a Marxist organization. It's a cultural neo-Marxist organization. But what's one of the big things they do? Interfaith dialogue. And they have chapters in Wisconsin and about 17 states. And they use biblical acronyms, Job and Noah and all these different biblical names, and they have an acronym. So they're co-opting Christian language, co-opting Christianese. Yet they're Marxist. And one of the tools they're using is interfaith dialogue. So they're deliberately trying to attract people of, quote, faith for their Marxism. So interfaith dialogue is not just a tool of the red or of the green Islam. It's also a tool of the red Marxism, the red-green axis. And I deal with that extensively in my book, Marxianity, at marxianity.com. So here is one of the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, Daniel Darling, endorsing, if you see the slide there, he's endorsing Neighborly Faith. Again, one of the largest Protestant denominations in America. Here, this next one, Neighborly Faith urges evangelicals to find a third way to befriend Muslims. Now, this is in Religion News Service. Notice the word third way. Those of you that are alumni of this broadcast or listening on to my program know I've spent years talking about the third way. It's also called communitarianism. It's the idea of mixing socialism with capitalism in the economic area, and that's called communitarianism, communism light. In the Washington Post, several years ago, Don Eberle, who worked in the White House of George W. Bush, admits that George W. Bush was carrying out communitarianism, merging socialism with capitalism, communitarianism for a third way. So that's how it's done in the area of economics, a little socialism, a little capitalism, communitarianism, third way. This has been promoted by Bill Clinton, Tony Blair, many others. In the area of religion, it's done as well. You can take a little bit of Islam and mix it with Christianity for what they now call Chrislam. You can do interfaith dialogue. It's kind of a third way. It's not just Islam. It's not just Christianity. A third way is we kind of come together and find common ground. A third way. We see a lot of different religious groups doing this. So here is Religion News Service even admitting Neighborly Faith urges evangelicals to find a third way to befriend Muslims. Look at this one. This is one of the speakers. Notice the flag behind her. You think there's some imagery going on here? She's wearing a hijab, which is part of Sharia. And if you understand Sharia, you know that she must wear this or cover herself, cast her eyes downward, not look at a man directly. If she is not covered and she does not cast her eyes down, this could be a sign in the Muslim world that she is wanting to engage in sexual relations. You go look up online, you'll find there are a lot of reports and documented reports of women being raped in cabs in Great Britain or in Europe, to the point that a judge told some of the women over there a few years ago, quit getting in these cabs with men from the Arab world because you don't know if they're Islamic or not, because these women are being very friendly. They're looking them right in the eye. They're not wearing a hijab. And this is a real problem. It says that you're available. You're kind of loose. So notice she's actually complying with Sharia, according to the Quran and the Hadiths, and yet there's the imagery of the American flag. Now, if you don't think there's a dual message there, what is the dual message? Third way. We can merge America and Sharia and look at who she speaks for. Council on American Islamic Relations, CARE. Many of you know, but maybe some of you don't, or you need a reminder. CARE is Muslim Brotherhood. Muslim Brotherhood that worked with Adolf Hitler was started in 1928 by Al-Husseini. No, that's the Grand Mufti of Palestine. Muslim Brotherhood was started in 1928 by Al-Banna. And then in 1987, they started Hamas. And then in 1994, they started CARE. Ilhan Omar says that they started CARE after 9/11. No, Ilhan, that was in 2001. 9/11 was in 2001. CARE was started in 1994. So what you're dealing with here is Muslim Brotherhood, which goes all the way back to Adolf Hitler and the Grand Mufti of Palestine, Al-Husseini, who helped carry out the Final Solution with Hitler. These, I think that's Islamo-Nazis, trying to bring Sharia onto your college campuses, Christian colleges and campuses, to flip these voters. Remember now, our last broadcast, we talked about how they were penetrating Christian voters, predominantly in the South, trying to flip them and show them, if you vote for Donald Trump, you're a racist, you're a bigot. So all of his banning of folks coming in here from various Muslim nations, this is all very much Islamophobia. It's not mentally stable. It's not sound. It's bigoted. It's not consistent with a Christian worldview. It's not what Jesus would do. And so they're trying to send a message, I believe, to Christians, a strong voting base. Evangelicals have been a strong voting base for Trump. They're trying to send the message to these young kids. You can't vote for Donald Trump in 2020. You can't vote for other Republican candidates. And so here she is, one of the speakers. Notice this speaker here. She, Dalia Magad, she used to work with Barack Obama. You can go look her up. She was one of Barack Obama's pals and was regularly in the White House working with him and advising him, kind of getting an idea where their worldview. And here she is. She's wearing the hijab. So we know what she believes when it comes to Sharia, don't we? In fact, if you go look her up, you'll find out, yeah, she has no issue with Sharia, Islamic law. And what do you think that's going to do to women's rights, Christians, Jews, religious liberty, America, our constitutional republic? In fact, in a 2007 interview on Link Television, the next slide says, Majad was asked to comment on the harsh punishment like stoning, canings, and dismemberment associated with Sharia law. She replied that Muslims generally tend to view Sharia as a framework for achieving a more just society, protection of human rights and the rule of law. Really? So women that are out in public with a man that's not their husband and they get caned or beaten, that's a more just society? That's protecting human rights? You know, really? Trashing on the Jews and the Christians, stealing their religious liberty, their freedoms. This is the trash, the garbage that is being conveyed to the American people. And who's doing it? A lady speaking at Neighborly Faith on Christian colleges and universities, according to their website. Now, you think she's going to tell them the truth, or you think she's going to brainwash them? And yet the educated idiots at these Christian colleges and universities are bringing the wolves right into the pen with the sheep. Here's this next slide. In May 2009, she spoke at the 34th annual conference of the Islamic Council of North America. The event was co-sponsored by the Muslim American Association, which was founded to serve the Muslim Brotherhood's formal American franchise. Well, there you go. It's Muslim Brotherhood. Next slide. In a July 4th, 2009 speech, the Islamic Society of North America, she depicted supporters of violent jihad as people who crave freedom and democracy, but, quote, believe more than do the mainstream that their society, their faith, and their way of life is threatened, militarily threatened, and in some ways even culturally threatened by the West, end quote. Well, so she's depicting people who carry out violent jihad as those who crave freedom and democracy. Really? Quote, they're more likely to believe that there is a war against their faith. They are also more likely to say that moving toward greater democracy will help Muslims progress, end quote. So she's a defender of jihad, is she? Now, remember, there's different kinds of jihad. Well, she's talking about violent jihad. There's also something known as cultural jihad, which is really, I think, what they're carrying out right here with Interfaith Dialogue, cultural jihad. And the next slide, she says, we read, in early October 2009, she was interviewed on a British television program hosted by this guy, however you say his name, Abital Biz, a member of the Islamic Party there, Hizb-ut Tahrir, which seeks to facilitate the creation of a worldwide Islamic state governed by Sharia. When he and another guest stated that Sharia should be, quote, the source of legislation, end quote, for all nations in the world, and repeatedly condemned the, quote, man-made law, end quote, and the, quote, lethal cocktail of liberty and capitalism, end quote, that exists in Western societies, what did she do? She didn't dispute them. She didn't dispute any of their assertions. Instead, she stated that the Western view of Sharia was, quote, oversimplified, end quote, and that the majority of Muslim women around the world associate Islamic law with, quote, gender justice, end quote. Really? Let's see. Female genital mutilation. You don't even want to know what that involves. That's all about gender justice, is it? Huh. Notice these guys are sitting there trash talking what? The lethal cocktail of liberty and capitalism. And she didn't refute it. She went on to say that, oh, women around the world crave Sharia. It's gender justice. Here's another slide. This fella, he is with the Brookings Institute. He's speaking there. Georgetown University panel shows how Islamic State's caliphate has justification in Islamic history and appeal for modern Muslims, says Jihad Watch. And who was one of the speakers? One of the guys we just showed his picture speaking for Neighborly Faith. Sidi Hamid of the Qatar-funded Brookings Institute and a former student at Georgetown under one of their leaders continued this analysis, stating that there is something powerful about the idea of a caliphate for the vast majority of Muslims, even those who are quite secular. Wow. So they're for a caliphate now, are they, in Sharia? He went on to describe the Muslim Brotherhood in the next slide as one of the, quote, deeply liberal, end quote, yet mainstream Islamist movements committed to the democratic process, end quote. Oh, really? They're so committed to the democrat process, we just saw a bunch of their leaders, or two of their leaders, I should say, bemoaning liberty and capitalism. But yeah, they're committed to a democratic process. Here's the next slide. Who else is involved in Neighborly Faith, going to Christian colleges and universities and flipping students, making them, I think, more hostile to voting for Republicans and conservatives, or those for national security or vetting or national borders, common sense immigration. Well, we got Abu Patel. Shocking. Abu Patel has worked with Rick Warren. I write extensively about Rick Warren and many of my books, including Marxianity at Marxianity.com, what he's been up to in mainstreaming. And he and Abu are big buddies. I got in some of my documentaries, I think in Sabotage, I have a clip of Abu interviewing Rick Warren at the Clinton Global Foundation, the Clinton Global Initiative, talking about how we need to get all the Christians and Muslims and every faith working together for the common good to defeat the global giants, a big global kumbaya of world religions. And then we can defeat the global giants. This is globalism using religion. We're very much like the Fabian window from George Bernard Shaw in 1910, the Fabian socialists who want world government, world economy, and they got a wolf in sheep's clothing. We're going to use religion to get it done. Walter Rauschenbusch, a Fabian socialist, the father of the social gospel movement, a Fabian socialist. And what did I just say? Father of the social gospel movement. So, yes. They know they need religion. In fact, it was Walter Rauschenbusch who said that socialism cannot succeed in an irreligious country. David Rockefeller, John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller, as I quote in my book, Marxianity at Marxianity.com, he said, I wish you could see the vision as it unfolds before me. I see the church leading the way as it should in all great movements, literally establishing the kingdom of God on earth. So again, they openly write over and over how they're going to use religion to get this done. One of the tools they're going to use is interfaith dialogue. Because what that does, it sets up conservative, clear-thinking people to say, wait a minute, you can't merge these ideas. And then immediately it sets up the opposition. And those people are marginalized and attacked. Others are co-opted. through this cognitive dissonance I'm going to get to in a minute. But one of the speakers is Abu Patel, who's already part of Interfaith Dialogue. Then there's Daniel Darling. Daniel Darling, again, works with the Southern Baptist Convention. Oh, look at that. He also works with the Gospel Coalition. Again, those of you who don't know, the Gospel Coalition is what I call a cultural Marxist organization. They are penetrating thousands and thousands of churches in America and influencing millions of people. And if you don't know anything about them, I deal with them greatly in my documentary Sabotage. It's sabotagethemovie.com. I deal with them in my book Marxianity at marxianity.com. But the Gospel Coalition, again, involves thousands upon thousands of pastors and religious leaders who then are influencing millions of people in their churches. And they promote reparations. They promote white privilege. They promote globalism. They promote sustainable development. You can't believe the things they're promoting. They promote mandatory minimum incomes. In fact, they have an article on their website where one of the speakers declares that if you are not involved in social justice, you will go to hell. If you are not involved in social justice, you will go to hell. Kevin DeYoung has that in his article from 2010, and I have a copy printed out so if they ever take it down. This is a radical organization that's penetrated many, many evangelical churches. And many of the leaders of the Gospel Coalition are involved in interfaith dialogue. In fact, many of the leaders of the Gospel Coalition are part of what is known as the Evangelical Immigration Roundtable that, according to Breitbart and other sources, is being funded by George Soros. Do you hear what I just said? The Evangelical Immigration Roundtable, which is all about bringing Islamic folks and others to America and setting up anyone that disagrees with this as not being a good Christian or good evangelical or even a bigot. You've got a lot of guys from the Gospel Coalition and the Southern Baptist Convention involved in the Evangelical Immigration Roundtable funded by George Soros. So wouldn't we be shocked that the Gospel Coalition also has Daniel Darling, who's also tied all the way back to the Southern Baptist Convention, involved in neighborly faith. Folks, we've got a religious Trojan horse. Well, look at this slide. Wheaton College is involved. InterVarsity is involved. Next slide, we see we got folks from, again, Interfaith Youth Corps involved. We've got Darren Maurer involved, Joy Mosley involved. We've got a Greg Joe involved. This guy's from InterVarsity. We got a Luke Goodrich. Luke Goodrich is with the Beckett Fund. Hold that picture while I plug in my computer before it dies on me. Look at that picture right there of Luke Goodrich. Now, all right, I'm back. Luke Goodrich, he's with the Beckett Religious Liberty Law Firm. We're going to do a whole TV show on him this week, and we'll release it at WVWTV.com. In fact, tomorrow on radio, I'll do a whole hour on him with two guests at worldviewradio.com. I'm on live every day at 1 to 2 Central. And if you want to listen, you can always do that by just simply going to worldviewradio.com/live. worldviewradio.com/live. And you can listen live from 1 to 2 Central. Otherwise, I put it up at night at worldviewradio.com. So you can listen at worldviewradio.com pretty much anytime, tape delayed. But if you want to listen live from 1 to 2 Central Time, Monday through Friday, just go to worldviewradio.com/live. Tomorrow being Thursday, what, January 30th, I will do a whole hour with two guests on Luke Goodrich, who's part of Neighborly Faith, who is with the Beckett Religious Liberty Law Firm. Now, you would think, well, that's got to be a good guy. He's for fighting for religious liberty. And in fact, when you look at some of his cases, you and I would think some of the cases he won are pretty good cases. We would be in agreement. But folks, I fear that only gives him more credibility, because guess what he's pushing? We need to build more mosques. He's pushing the idea we need to build more mosques. If we want to defend our religious liberty, we got to defend the religious liberty of the jihadis, the cultural jihadis, and maybe even where they're training real violent jihadis, where they're training people into Sharia, which is the very antithesis of our constitutional republic. May I ask you, my friends, do you know of anyone else doing this kind of work? Now, that's not to boast, but what I'm telling you is Doug Hagman brings on people that are experts in many different areas. Mine happens to be communism, globalism, and it particularly has also focused on how historically tyrants, communists, have flipped Christians, churches for their cause. Whether we're talking about the German Christians that were flipped and joined Adolf Hitler, as I've said, dissolving their denominations and literally uniting under the Reich bishop handpicked by Adolf Hitler. I wrote a whole book in 2012 called The Coming Religious Reich. Reich meaning Empire or Kingdom. And I modeled it after what the German Christians did with Adolf Hitler. And then I brought it into modern times. It's repeating itself. But we are an organization at worldviewradio.com that is continually breaking these kind of stories. And then later they get picked up by others, and that's good. What we increasingly find, though, is the useful idiots inside evangelicalism have spent years mocking us. When in my book in 1995, Reclaiming a Nation at Risk, in 1995, I predicted that America would see a Dangan, a computer file opened on them, just like they have in China, called a Dangan, that follows them through life. And hiring, firing, and job promotions, ability to travel is all based on review of an applicant's Dangan, their worldview. And in my book, Reclaiming a Nation at Risk, I predicted that could come to America and explained how. And people said, oh, that's conspiracy. What do we see today? Everyone's talking about social credit scores today, right? I don't know who was just calling me, but that shouldn't happen. But what's happening today? Everyone is talking about social credit scores, right? They're talking about social credit scores and using that to decide whether someone gets a job or their credit rating. The point I'm making is many of the things that we have predicted have not only come true, they've gone beyond what we predicted, but yet our critics, well, what do we find them doing today? Now that everything that's happening is as obvious as the nose in your face, they now hijack our research. So after spending years mocking us, making fun of us, they now hijack our research and plagiarize our work. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying be very careful. Be very, very careful of the Johnny-come-latelys. Many of them don't care about this issue. They've actually been our opposition, all of us. And I'm talking about many of us that do this. Be very careful of the Johnny-come-latelys. Many of them are just following this because they're looking for clickbait under their websites because that's how they promote their stupid websites and make money. But Luke Goodrich with the Beckett Liberty Law Firm is running around the country telling Christians in his books that we need to defend the building of mosques. Now, how on earth is that going to defend liberty and freedom when they're coming here to implement Sharia? How is that going to defend liberty when they're coming here to train more people in overthrowing our form of government and they have a hatred of the Christians and the Jews? How is that going to maintain liberty? Well, he's part of this neighborly faith. Here's another one. The president of the Islamic Relief, USA. Look at that. Anwar Khan, president of Islamic Relief. This guy is one of the guys taking part in going on to college campuses and universities through neighborly faith. Now, are these the kind of people you want training, your young people? But let me tell you something. This is what the educated idiots are doing at Christian colleges and universities. These people clearly are educated beyond their intelligence. They become so open-minded, their brains have fallen out. You want to know about him, Anwar Khan? Well, look at this next slide. The Clarion Project. Obama administration dropped huge terror funding case. Look what it says. In 2014, I was involved in triggering a federal investigation into Islamic Relief, one of the world's largest Islamic charities. A criminal case was presented by three government agencies, whereupon the Obama administration's Justice Department astounded the agents involved by declining to prosecute. It's time for Congress to demand answers. A federal special agent with years of counterterrorism experience noticed my published research into the Islamic Relief charity and asked to meet with me in 2014. As I walked him through a trove of documents, he was taken aback. Islamic Relief, a powerhouse, global charity, had extensive ties to the Muslim Brotherhood, Hamas, and other extremist groups while receiving federal grants and federal employee donations. The charity was embraced by both political parties, as we see. It even enjoyed close working relationships with the State Department and U.S. Agency for International Development. This raised questions about the government's vetting process and the influence of Islamic Relief and similar groups on the U.S. counterterrorism policy. It became clear to the agent that an investigation of Islamic Relief would likely implicate a range of other powerful organizations. providing information on 8 additional groups that could be subject to a broader investigation. The agent was alarmed by the gravity of the situation. He nor anyone he knew of had been briefed about this multi-layered Islamist network in America. As a result, my research and briefing and investigation was triggered. The FBI, IRS, and the Office of Personnel Management opened investigations into Islamic Relief and its various arms. Islamic Relief's USA acceptance onto the combined federal campaign charity list, which allows federal employees to automatically donate to approved nonprofits, also drew federal scrutiny. The case was potentially bigger than the one against the Holy Land Foundation, the largest terrorism financing case in American history. And if prosecutions occurred, there would likely be a domino effect impacting many other Islamic organizations in America and around the world. Then near the end of the Obama administration in 2016, the Justice Department declined to prosecute. Federal agents were stunned. No clear reason was given. The investigation into Islamic Relief continued, but the criminal case was presented by 3 government agencies would not move forward. The only reasonable speculation, the administration lacked the political will to take on the case. My friends, here is this group, Islamic Relief, and here, as we've seen, they're involved with Neighborly Faith, according to the website. And yet, Clarion Project reports that if the investigation had been allowed to go on related to Islamic USA, the case would have been bigger than the largest terrorist funding trial in American history, the Holy Land Foundation. Well, look at this next slide. Who else is involved in Neighborly Faith? Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's got one of their people involved. Cody Beasley's involved, as you see there. Again, just showing you one of my greatest national security concerns, folks, is that evangelical Christians are becoming a great threat to America because they're being co-opted and flipped, and they become so open-minded their brains have fallen out, as I said earlier. Well, here's Bob Roberts Jr. Bob is involved in pretty much every liberal concept and idea you can find, including having pushed the idea or concept of third way for many, many years. Here's another person. This is Bethany Jenkins. Look, she's with the Gospel Coalition. Again, this is a big organization, the Gospel Coalition, as I detail in my book, Marxianity, at Marxianity.com. And it's penetrated, as I said, thousands and thousands and thousands of churches, equaling millions of attendees. Here's a guy by the name of Jürgen Habermas. You ever heard of Jürgen Habermas? Probably not. Well, Jürgen Habermas wrote a book called The Theory of Communicative Action. The Theory of Communicative Action. And as we get ready to wrap up, I want you to understand that he was tied back to some of the folks at the Frankfurt School. Well, remember the Frankfurt School, the cultural Marxist, the Frankfurt School? That came to America around 1933. Well, he was tied back to them. Someone would consider him second generation Frankfurt School guy. Well, there's a Polish writer by the name of, Krzysztof Karan. We'll just call him Mr. Karan. Mr. Karan warns of the dangers of discourse theory that this Jürgen was promoting. Listen to what he wrote. He's Polish, and so it had to be translated. Here's what he wrote in a 2016 speech. This is what he said. It was translated on this danger of discourse. And that's what's going on here, folks. Discourse. And I want to share with you the danger of discourse. It's part of psychological information. It's part of psychological warfare. This Polish writer warning about this in 2016 on YouTube says, quote, "When we translate into normal language, it means that the truth is that what during the discourse is being presented as the truth and accepted as truth by all its participants. Because the condition for truth is the consensus. As it is easy to guess, the reference point for the argumentation supporting different positions cannot really be reality. It's the power of persuasion that becomes the reference point." Now let's break this down. What's he saying? He's saying that the danger of discourse is this, not the danger of a debate. I'm not talking about debate. Debate is fine. Discourse implies we're going to find common ground, thesis and antithesis, idea opposite idea, and they're going to merge together. We're going to find a third way. Islam, Sharia, and the constitutional Judeo-Christian worldview concept and ideas, they're going to merge in America. No, you cannot merge Islam and Judeo-Christian worldview and still have a Judeo-Christian worldview. You cannot merge capitalism and socialism and still have capitalism. Or, as one has said, you cannot merge tuberculosis with a healthy body and still have a healthy body. And so today, this Hegelian dialectic process of pitting opposites against each other to get people to conform to the group consensus. Oh, well, everybody else is going along with it. I must be the intolerant bigot. I better not do that. Wanting you to feel internal conflict and external. Well, my convictions internally say this, but the group is doing this. To resolve that conflict, what will they do? They'll compromise. And if they don't, they'll be labeled. They'll be ostracized. So go back to the slide. What does he say? When we translate into normal language what it means to have a discourse, it means that truth is that what during the discourse is being presented as truth and accepted as truth by all its participants. So in other words, truth is defined by the group. Truth is defined by group consensus. And how do you end up coming to what is true? By the power of persuasion. You make your case in the discourse, and through the power of persuasion, the group comes to believe something to be true. And because the group believes it to be true, therefore it is true. Now, this is the danger of the psychological process of cognitive dissonance. That's what it's called. He went on to say, consensus in the understanding of discourse theory does not mean the agreement of all the parties with the elaborated position, but the abandonment of the previous position and the acceptance of the common position as one's own. Let me break that down into layman terms if we can. We have seen in communist countries that people go along with communism to get along. They go along to get along. In Hungary, there was a, when the Soviet Union was really running Hungary, there was a revolution by the students. I deal with that in my documentary Siege at siegethemovie.com. When there was a student uprising, rebellion, it didn't last very long and the communists tapped it down. But what they found is when the people would spill out in the streets, they would find people out there protesting the communists. And they were shocked to see them. They're like, wait a minute, I thought you were for communism. No, I'm not for communism. I just have to go along to get along. And that's what happens during cognitive dissonance. People have internal values, and those internal values contradict with the external values, and there's this cognitive dissonance. And through cognitive dissonance, using discourse, they create that cognitive dissonance, and then people go along with the group. They may not abandon their internal convictions, but they will live out the external values of the group in order to get along. So let's go back to the slide. The theory does not mean the agreement of all the parties with the elaborated position, but the abandonment of the previous position and the acceptance of the common position as one's own. So you're going to accept it and go along with it. Even though you don't agree with it, you're going to go along with it because it's what the group believes. Consensus doesn't so much mean acceptance of affirmation of the elaborated negotiating position. The prerequisite of the very adherence to the discourse is the renunciation of conviction about the objective legitimacy of one's own position. So in other words, when you involve in interfaith dialogue, when you involve in are involved in discourse or seeking common ground, not debate, we don't agree, we're going to debate our positions. We're not giving up ground. But when you're involved in dissonance, when you're involved in this kind of behavior, what you're saying is, there's something wrong with my position. There's something wrong with my position, and I will compromise and have discourse with you because, after all, there is something wrong with my position. So you're admitting right up front your position isn't legitimate. So when you have interfaith dialogue with Islam and jihadis and those for Sharia, you're saying there's something wrong with the Judeo-constitutional republic system, and I therefore should be willing to engage in a dialogue with these other people because, after all, there's something a little intolerant and bigoted about the Judeo-Christian worldview which gave us a constitutional republic. You see? You're also putting those college students and university students, when it's done through neighborly faith, I believe, or adults in another situation, in a position where they're made to feel, well, what you believe is not legitimate. It's intolerant. It's bigoted. And so they suppress their internal convictions and go along with the group. He goes on to say, I stubbornly reiterate, if anyone uses the notion of discourse instead of discussion or agrees to participate in a discourse and not a discussion or a debate, then he should realize that he's waiving the right to have precise convictions or to buttress himself with the knowledge of reality as an argument justifying those convictions. So, and again, if you do this, you're waving the white flag and you don't have the right now to have precise convictions because the group is going to say, well, wait a minute. Are you so intolerant? Are you so arrogant as to believe you know better than the rest of us? The group? You're divisive. You're narrow-minded. You're bigoted. You're intolerant. You're hateful. So when you surrender to discourse, you're doing these things in closing. Number one, you accept the neo-Marxist premise that your position is not fully truthful or acceptable. You accept the neo-Marxist premise that your position is not fully truthful or acceptable. Number two, you reject your convictions and you accept the cultural Marxist premise that absolute truth for all time, places, and people does not exist. This is what you do when you involve yourself in an interfaith dialogue or finding common ground or discourse. Debate is fine. Discussion is fine. Discourse is saying we're going to find a way to come together and merge that which cannot be merged without compromising the original thesis of your position. So when you are involved in this discourse of the cultural Marxist, you're rejecting your convictions and you accept the cultural Marxist premise that absolute truth for all times, places, and people does not exist. Three, you accept the cultural Marxist dictate that truth is determined by discourse and thus group consensus. So in other words, truth is situational. It's whatever the majority decide. And if you go to the next slide, look at this. A book written by Joseph Fletcher called Situational Ethics. Number three is you're agreeing to situational ethics. And by the way, the father of situational ethics was communist Joseph Fletcher. So not a good thing to be involved in. Number four, you accept their cultural Marxist language. So when you involve yourself in dialogue with them, you're now accepting their language like woke, white privilege, social justice, whatever the language, multiculturalism, whatever their language might be, you're now accepting and giving validity to their language and masking terms. Very dangerous because now they're going to control the language. They control the language, they set the narrative, the propaganda. Five, you willingly submit to the propaganda and manipulation of the group by the cultural Marxist and their ultimate goal of reality of truth being defined by group consensus. So why would you submit to that? Why would you agree to a psychological process that's meant to make you look stupid, make you feel conflicted, and then say, wait a minute, you think truth is defined by you? Who are you to decide what is true? The group, the culture says this. So you're agreeing to be set up, folks. Six, you agree with the cultural Marxist premise that discourse produces consensus, which produces culturally acceptable values and thus politically correct behavior. Society evolves, morals evolve, the law evolves. What you're agreeing to. You agree with the cultural Marxist premise that discourse produces consensus, which produces the culturally acceptable values and thus the correct behavior. Why would you do that? You're just setting yourself up for persecution, for ridicule, for being mocked. Number seven, you agree to put yourself into the cultural Marxist arena of conflict, as I'm saying now, to be marginalized, characterized, and compromised. Why would you do this? Number eight, you have allowed your cultural Marxist enemy to define the language, control the narrative, set up the conflict, marginalize your values, and give legitimacy to their values by surrendering to their psychological process. And make no mistake, that's exactly what it is. It's a psychological process. And so, whether it's neighborly faith, whether it's the AND campaign, whatever it is, this is a psychological process going on right now, and largely it's being used against Christians, evangelicals, conservatives, right now in 2020, to flip them for this great battle coming up for the soul and future of America, the 2020 election. I hope you'll check out my website, SiegeTheMovie.com, and watch 1 hour for free. SiegeTheMovie.com. HagmanReport.com. Thank you, Doug, for letting me co-host your show or host your show. Thanks for watching, folks. Take care.
Around the world, the Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. And now, the pastor of the Hagman Report and of many around the world, founder of thevoiceofevangelism.com, Pastor David Langford.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor David Langford, and we'd like to welcome each of you tonight to this edition of The Voice of Evangelism on the Hagman Radio Program. It's a great joy to be with you. We've entered into a new year. We're excited about the great things that God is doing. And I do want to say thank you for those of you who are participating in this time of prayer and of fasting. I want to say this to the listener tonight. God will be a debtor to no man. He will honor all that you do concerning him and his kingdom work. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. Many times as individuals, we forget the pain of the sacrifice that we made, whether it was a physical sacrifice through fasting, whether it was a physical sacrifice and time during prayer, or it was a financial sacrifice in giving to the work of God. So God will never be a debtor to any man. In other words, God will never owe you anything. Now I know there are those who feel like sometimes God owes them something, but the truth is God does not owe us anything. As a matter of fact, we are the ones that owe God. The Apostle Paul declared in Romans 1 and 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And in other words, Paul was a debtor to Christ and preaching the gospel of God. And so when God called him, Paul realized his responsibility. He realized how God's call obligated him in being a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Thus, in Romans 1, 15 and 16, Paul said, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Why is he ready? Because he's a debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So because Paul was called, ordained of God to preach the gospel, he realized in his responsibility he was a debtor. He was a debtor to the work of God. The truth is, I'm a debtor. I owe my life to Christ because it was Christ that called, ordained, anointed, and chose me to be a preacher of the gospel. I promise you, this was not a vocation that I decided one day I wanted to be a preacher. You'd have to be crazy to want to be a preacher, believe you me. So, when Paul said he was a debtor, he was indebted to God, and he was obligated or obliged to preach the gospel without compromise. And if you don't render relative to the call / debtedness or being a debtor, you'll suffer. You'll suffer. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So he preached the gospel because he was a debtor. Before we get into the scriptures tonight, I want to say thank you again for those of you who are fasting and praying, who are committed, to this time of consecration, this time of dedication. As I said, God will be a debtor to no man. He will bless that which you do regarding the kingdom of God. I do want to remind you of our upcoming revival meeting, April the 16th through the 19th, at the Hickory Metro Convention Center. The theme this year is Power, Failure in the Church. I'll be preaching relative to that subject Friday morning as I open up, and then Sunday morning as we have the Sunday morning worship service. I have Russ Dizdar coming. He'll be speaking during the day and then one evening service. Jimmy D. Smith will be doing the same thing, speaking during the day, one evening service at night. And then Steve Quayle, Doug Hagman, and there may be one other speaker coming. But you'll be blessed because these meetings are for the express purpose of getting you, the listener, into the presence of God. I have no desire to do anything other than preach the gospel and see and behold as people come to the saving grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't want to just have a meeting to have a meeting, but I want you to experience the presence of God, and I personally believe we're going to witness in 2020 some of the greatest outpourings of the Holy Spirit of God that we have ever seen. I ask this question often. Why cannot revival begin with us? You and I, the listener. Why cannot revival begin with us? And I believe these meetings will intensify greater and greater and greater with a greater anointing and greater manifestations of the Holy Spirit. People coming to an altar, prostrating themselves and repenting of their sins and asking Christ to be the Lord of their lives. Amen. I want tonight to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture that most of you know or are aware of, but I want to talk about who is luring you. Who is luring you in whatever particular direction that you're going? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, I want to use for a thought, who is luring you? I've fished a lot when I was a boy growing up, but my grandparents raised me and we were poor. And so I didn't have the fine lures in fishing. I just had a hook and a cork to put on the fish line to see when the fish began to pull. And when the cork, the bubble would go under, you'd know you'd got a good serious bite. And we fished with liver mush. We fished with mush, which is a type of grits, put that on make a ball out of it, put it on a hook and fish with that, with worms. That was mainly what we used as a boy growing up. We'd go down to the barn where the cow stalls were, and we'd dig in the soil and get out some of the richest, longest worms you've ever seen. That's old school for most of you. But we didn't have the money to buy fancy fish lures, so we did what we could. But a fish lure catches the eye of a fish. It lures that fish deceptively, and it moves and it flashes in a glitter in just a moment, a fraction of time in the water and the light. And it causes the fish to be attracted to it and try to bite it. And of course, in the end, the fish gets caught. They were lured into a trap. Paul the Apostle begins in this passage by saying, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is of great significance, which ministers should take heed and notice of today. Paul determined there was nothing more significant, nothing more important, even relative to Bible prophecy. He said the most important thing is to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. When you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, what you're preaching is salvation. You're preaching deliverance from sin, that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is the Savior. Paul is telling you simply, there's no other way to be born again, no other way to be redeemed or forgiven of sin, except it be through Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he goes on and he shares here in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Needless to say, there is very little fear and very little trembling in the pulpits today. Most pulpits are nothing more than a three-ring circus. Men are jovial, making cracking jokes, trying to create an element of humor. That's all right at some places and at some times. But when we go to the pulpit, our desire, our leadership should be that of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is desirous to bring men to the saving grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Our preaching, Paul said, should not be with enticing words of man's wisdom. But regretfully, that's what we witness in the modern pulpit today. It is very, very hard to turn on the radio, to turn on the television, and seek out a ministry or a minister that is preaching a pure, unadulterated word from God's most holy word. You see, a preacher is to be a public crier, especially one who declares and cries of divine truth, which, as I said, contains the gospel of Christ and his vicarious work on the cross at Calvary. Regretfully, today's pulpits are filled with panty waist preachers. Someone said to me some time ago, "What is a panty waist?" It's a cowardly, effeminate man and a sissy. This is truly not a day for soft soap peddlers and effeminate wannabes. Today, most preachers pamper, they pad, and they protect their flocks from the pure, unadulterated truth. You see, truth is the only thing that sets men free. It doesn't matter what the circumstance, what the issue, what the situation, if you can simply hear the truth, it'll help you to make a sound, honest decision. But when you're always hearing heresies and fallacies and lies, you're always making a poor decision. All men will stand before God in the day of judgment. All men will give an accurate account of their lives when they stand before God. Every man will have his opportunity to justify himself. But no man is just before God. Only men can be justified before God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said it like this in Isaiah chapter 58 verse 1. He said, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins." You see, Isaiah was told, cry aloud. Spare not. Don't spare anyone. It doesn't matter their stature in life, whether they are just a blue-collar person, or have a PhD, a doctorate, a master's degree. That's insignificant to God. He said, spare not, don't spare anyone, but lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Declare it, decree it, cry it to the very housetops, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. We don't want to talk about people's transgressions today. We don't want to talk about people and their sins today. Yes, I'm accused of being a hellfire and brimstone preacher, and rightfully so. But it's not because of my style. It's not because of my deliverance. It is because I preach Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Most churches today would reject John the Baptist. He preached against sin. He cried against the religious leaders and their hypocrisy and declared that the axe must be laid to the root. He didn't say you prune it, you cut the rotten thing down. He said you lay the axe to the root. Now, we wouldn't accept that today. John the Baptist couldn't get into most churches today. The Apostle Paul couldn't get into most churches today. And in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus standing on the outside, knocking on the door, saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice or hear my words, that's why we preach the word. If we don't preach the word, there's nothing for the people to hear. Thus Isaiah was told, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. But in Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Here's the key. He didn't say they need to hear the knock. If any man hear my voice, he knocks to get attention. His voice is the appeal. His voice is the plea. His voice is his word saying, please let me come in to your heart and I will sup with you and you will sup with me. But regretfully, people don't want Christ in the heart of their lives. Because truthfully, when Christ has a place of residence in your heart, in your life, you're married to him, you are joined to him, so you cannot have it both ways. Old James 4:4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot be friends with the world. And I hear this all the time. We love the lost. We preach to the lost. Jesus fellowshiped with sinners. But he was not the friend of the world. It's a spirit. It is a spirit that's in the earth. We use the term worldliness, worldly mind thoughts, worldly speech, worldly vocabulary, carnality. Christ says, if you're a friend of the world, you are an adulterer or an adulteress. No, you're not. The friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you're a friend of the world, you're hostile toward God. Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world, he said, is the enemy of God. This is why we have standards in our lives that we don't live just any way. We don't go just anywhere. We don't just say anything. We don't watch just anything. We seek to keep clean hands and a pure heart. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We're told in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And in other words, Solomon is saying, after everything has been said, after everything has been heard, after everything has been previewed or reviewed, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. When everything is said and done, he says, let us fear God. Let us keep his commandments, for this is the whole responsibility or the whole duty of man. This is what God has called each and every one of us to do. One of the great needs in Christianity today is for the preachers to challenge the listeners spiritually. They don't challenge your spiritual walk with God. They challenge your pocketbook. They challenge your checkbook. They challenge your faith in giving monetarily, but they never challenge you spiritually. Giving an offering is not spiritual. Giving an offering is obedience. When they talk about this seed faith, that's not challenging your true faith in God. It's challenging, can you get the lottery? Can you hit the lotto? God doesn't work like that. That's men's manipulation of the word of God. God wants you to give because you love him. When you have love for anyone or anything, it's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice to clothe your children, to provide food and nourishment and clothing and shelter and a roof over their heads. That's not hard to do when you have genuine bona fide love. When we really fall in love with Jesus, serving Christ is not hard. My granddad had a statement he used to make when I was a little boy. He said, son, being a Christian and living for God every day is as natural as a duck going barefooted. And I thought, well, how many ducks have I seen wearing shoes? None. What he was telling me in a very simplistic way, when you are devoted, you live for Jesus day in and day out. Oh, we're not perfect, but we don't get up in the morning and say, well, what am I going to sin? How am I going to sin? What am I going to do today that grieves the Holy Ghost? No. What am I going to do in pleasing my Lord? What am I going to do to embolden my relationship? How can I get closer to Christ? Not how close can I get to the world and still keep redemption in my life, but how close can I get to God and get further away from the world? See, it's a mindset at the end of the day. It's how you're living. I have been working all day today thus far. My phone first rang this morning at 15 minutes till 7. Someone was sick going to the hospital. One of the listeners, as a matter of fact, and my wife returned the phone call. I haven't done anything that I know in any possible way that could have grieved the Holy Spirit or been a sin today. Not yet, anyway. But you see, I feed my soul and I feed my spirit with the Word of God. Paul understood the power of an orator, a quote unquote professional speaker. Paul understood that. Thus he says here in our text, in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, he said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That word enticing in the Greek means I was not trying to be persuasive through my intellectualism. You see, there are those that appeal to people through their intellectualism, and they're trying in all reality to dumb you down and make you fall for their sinister lies. We're told in Ephesians 4 and 18 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I think I said Ephesians 4:14. If I didn't, that's where it is, Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children. Don't be as a little child. You need to grow. You need to mature on the meat, the Word of God. You need to become strong in the Word of God. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There is so much false doctrine in the world today. And Paul describes it as a mere wind. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Did you know, regretfully, in Christianity, we have trends? I said we have trends. We have fads. This is popular today, but tomorrow it's no longer popular. Something else is popular. So these hucksters, these charlatans, have to move to the next popular thing. It's kind of like rock stars. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. You see, doctrine is what is true instruction in truth and righteousness. A teacher teaches, preaches doctrine. A true God called teacher, preacher, preaches truth and doctrine. But Paul said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, here today, gone tomorrow, in today, out tomorrow, up today, down tomorrow. This is the inconsistency in ministry and Christians today. Always looking for the latest wind. We've heard it said about politicians, how they wet their finger and they stick their finger up in the air in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing. Preachers are doing the same thing in America today. Tossed to and fro and carried about by every or with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. Sleight. You've heard the cliche, sleight of hand? Well, this is the sleight of men. They willfully, blatantly are playing and gambling with your soul. The Greek word is kubaya. We get the English word cube, like dice. And they sacrifice the truth through fraud and by the sleight of men. Sleight of men. Trickery, chicanery, and cunning craftiness. These people are cunning. There are churches. I know what I'm talking about. There are denominations. I know what I'm talking about. That have brought in secular people and asked them, show us how to grow the church. Show us what to do. Show us the means, the mode, the method. Show us the kind of music. Show us the kind of atmosphere. You think I'm kidding you? Why? These are the trickery, the chicanery, the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness. You go into restaurants. They use certain colors to increase the appetite. You go into Target, you go into Walmart, you go into finer stores, they have music playing, they have an atmosphere, they're trying to create an ambiance to lure you and entice you to spend money. That's what the modern church does. Paul said, folks, I'm not coming to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of power and of spirit. If anything gets done, Paul said it's going to be done by the Holy Ghost. It's not going to be by the sleight of men and by cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait. These men are so cunning, they wait on you like you are some type of prey, like a lion that's perched in the shrubbery, waiting for its opportunity to pounce on its prey, unexpected prey, as a matter of fact. Many people go to church, they're made as an unexpected prey, P-R-E-Y, to attack you, to lure you, and to seduce you. Paul said, folks, that's not why I preach like I preach. He said, my preaching, my speech, my oratory, my abilities, my skills are not with enticing words, persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What Spirit? What Spirit? If you happen to be reading the King James Version with me tonight here in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, the word Spirit there is capitalized because it's the Holy Spirit. It's not just a spirit. It is the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God possesses the power of God. It never fails. I don't take any credit. I don't take any honor. I don't take any glory. It's God. But people are always speaking relative to the voice of evangelism, the conviction, the power, how the Spirit of God, the Word of God, cuts them and causes them to want to repent and get their hearts right with God. They want to live right. They want to lay down the alcohol. They want to lay down the drugs. They want to lay down the pornography. You have to be in the presence of God to want to go in that direction. But these churches, these ministers, these ministries are miserably failing the people of God because that's not what they preach. And I'll tell you why they don't preach it. Because they don't live it. I said they don't preach it because they don't live it. I've never seen such a loss of fear. Just absolute unmitigated contempt toward God, His hallowedness and His holiness. Hallowed be thy name. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Where is that hallowedness? Where is that sacredness? Where is the holiness of God today? I remember in the 80s, I could call names, but I'm not. Oh, we got to restore the arts back in the church. And they begin to bring out the dancers. You see how they secularize God? You know, there are those men who actually think they're smarter than God. They know better than God. I'm hungry for a move of God that makes strong men weep and cry and sob at the altar of God. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation so I can teach sinners the right way. God, forgive me of my sins. God, forgive me of my backslidings. God, heal me of my treacherous deeds and ways. I've been in God's presence. I've been in God's presence to the degree I thought I was going to die. I ask Him, don't kill me. Don't kill me. Yeah. You say, is that the kind of God we serve? That's the power that He possesses. And yet He did not come to me in wrath. I was fasting. I was praying. I was earnest for God's touch. Men throughout the Bible fell down as dead men in the presence of God. How long has it been since you've been in the presence of God to that degree? You say, well, I'm afraid of that. Not me. I want more of that. I want a deeper, I want a closer, I want a more consecrated walk with God. I want to be completely sold out to God. If any man hear my voice, you don't have to be this denomination, that denomination, have done this or have done that. No, no, no. If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he can sup with me. Get rid of that religious spirit. There's a spirit of religion in the world. It's going to be a spirit of religion and the political spirit that's going to come together, and you're going to have a one world government and a one world religion. You're going to witness it. Matter of fact, it's coming to fruition right now. Men are willing to give up on their convictions and embrace this or embrace that. Listen, I know there are people who listen to me are not where I am in Christ. You've got 1 year Christians and you've got Christians that are 40-year-old Christians. They're not at the same spiritual level. They're not at the same level of maturity, but they're still Christians. Hello? A 1-year-old baby cannot do what a 30-year-old man can do, but they're both human beings and they're both boys or they're both girls, but they're not at the same place. That's why I loathe religious spirits. They make me sick at my stomach. Sorry about that, Doug. Forgive me for my harshness. God hates religion because religion destroys men's lives. Those that would seek to enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus said they can't go in. Why? He said, you hypocrites. He said, you shut up the way to the kingdom of God. And you yourselves, you're not even going in yourselves. Is that Bible? Matthew 23:13, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Men are going to stand before God. They're going to hear the counsel of God. God's going to show them how they lied to people. Then they're going to be sentenced to a devil's hell because they're not going in. And people who were trying to get in, and they're telling these people trying to get in, you got to go this way. You got to make this turn. You got to do this. You got to do that. I loathe religious spirits. They're sickening. Not only that, they're hypocrites because what they're trying to do, they're trying to proselytize or proselyte you to be one of them. Not one of Jesus, but one of them. Matthew 23:15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's what religion corrupts good people. And Jesus says, you make them the children of hell. I know people who go around telling other people that they're not saved because they haven't done what this person thinks they ought to have done. Yet they've confessed their sins. Yet they've admitted they were guilty and they've asked for God's forgiveness. But because they haven't done what that person thinks they should have done, they say, you're still not saved. That's a lie straight out of hell. Those people who do that are fulfilling Matthew 23:2. They're fulfilling it down to the letter, the jot and the tittle, the jot and the tittle, the dot over the I and the cross on the T. They're fulfilling it. This is why Paul said, my speech, my preaching, it's not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And there's a reason for that. See, Paul tells us why that's the way he preached. He said, because I don't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men. I don't want your faith placed in men's fallacies and men's doctrines. I don't want your faith in that. I want your faith in the Word and in the power of God. That's where I want your faith, Paul said. But you have denominations, you have organizations who want your faith in their denomination, in their organization. And let me tell you about your denomination. Let me tell you about your organization. It's going to burn in hell with the rest of them. God will judge no man by a denomination's doctrines, tenets, none of those things. No. God is going to judge men by his word. That's right. God will not judge what somebody wrote in a book, man-made written books. That's not what God's going to judge any man by. That's why Paul said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Oh, it might sound persuasive. It might sound good. But if it's not in the power of the Holy Ghost, it's not worth a dime. That's right. Your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. But it sounds so good, Pastor. I listen to this denomination. It sounds so good. Hey, Paul's telling us, don't fall for that trickery. Don't fall for that gimmickry. Don't do that, he says. Your walk with God should be based on God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where your faith should be. But see, today's pulpits, oh, they're filled with fast talkers who desire to lure and entice their listeners with flattery and deceitful garbage. There is no truth in their sermonettes. There is certainly no Holy Ghost conviction. You see, conviction declares a man's guilt of his sins. But not only does it declare a man guilty before a holy God, the Holy Ghost shows that man, that woman, the way of righteousness and the way of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So what's the message? The message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here in our scripture text, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, but there'll be others who say, oh no, that's not enough. You have to do more. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe those lies. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may sound appealing. Paul says, listen to me. I'm not using enticing words of man's wisdom. I come to you in the demonstration and power of the Holy Ghost. A demonstration is a manifestation, just the very fact of conviction in your midst, in your presence, is a manifestation of God. Watch your modern ministry, ministers, and preachers. No altar calls. No preaching repentance. No need for brokenness. No need for any humility. No need for contrition and brokenness in their lives. God, when the Holy Ghost shows up, his presence causes us. As a preacher, when I sense the presence of God in a message, I sense the need to make an altar call. Why? Because there are people there who need to lay down their sins and their burdens and cast them upon the Lord. He paid the price. And make that invitation where men can come and repent of their sins and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And be made whole again by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, where there is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, men will respond accordingly. True Holy Spirit conviction draws men to the cross of Christ. True Holy Ghost conviction doesn't lead men to a denomination, to an organization, to a tenet, to a doctrine, to a dogma. Rather, it leads men to the cross. Repentance. Repentance. My. How badly do we need repentance in America today? And you know what? Preachers aren't preaching it. Listen to me, please. Donald Trump has been a stay, a reprieve of sorts. He's been, you might say, a roadblock of sorts. I said he's been a roadblock of sorts. I was thinking the other day, there are Christian people who don't like Donald Trump. I don't like some of his salty, crass statements, but he's not a preacher. He's a president. He's a president. But I'll tell you what, I had much rather had him in the White House than that wicked witch of the West and that conniving spirit of Jezebel. I'm telling you, the spirit of Jezebel is all over America right now. You see it. The control through like women like Nancy Pelosi. You see this evil, seducing, seductive spirit that tries to, the spirit of Jezebel is all about control, control, control. That's what the spirit of Jezebel is all about. Trying to control everything. Look at her controlling the articles of impeachment. Oh, this was so important. Had to have it. Had to be done. Impossible to wait. That's manipulation. That's trying to control absolutely everything. Trying to control absolutely everything. When the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God begins to move, there is an appeal by the Holy Spirit for people to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the presence of God does. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying right here in our scripture text. He's telling us, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of power and of spirit, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God wants your faith, not in men, not in a denomination, not in an organization, but your faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. I want to take a moment today. I want to pray for those of you listening. Some of you are, you're heavy laden. You're encumbered with the cares of this life. Life has brought you much hurt, much pain, even suffering. But Jesus has come to make a way of escape. Jesus has come to deliver so that you might be free from the bondages of sin, from the bondages of Satan, from the bondages of this world, and give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Father, in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, your only begotten Son, I bring the listeners this evening before your holy throne. Thank you. Thank you that wretched, sinful, debased, degraded men and women can approach your holy throne. No man is worthy to come to your throne. But by the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary, when you rent that veil in the temple of God that evening, when you gave up the ghost, you made a way of entrance for every man, woman, boy, and girl. Thank you that we can come humbly and find mercy to help in the day of trouble. Father, I lift up the listeners tonight, whether they are a sinner or whether they are a saint, whether they are redeemed or whether they are unredeemed, whether they are walking godly or they're backslidden. I pray that they will find mercy and grace in this hour. God, I pray for every home and every family. I pray for those who are downtrodden. I pray for those who are even bereaved right now through a circumstance or situation. Father, I pray that you'll lift up the hurting tonight. Lord, I pray for every individual listening who's hurting terribly. No, it's not a wound, but yet it is a wound. It is a scar, an emotional wound and scar that seemingly just cannot be healed. And the scab of that emotion keeps being torn off time and time again. In the name of Jesus, by the manifest power of the Holy Spirit of God, heal that wound this night in the name of Jesus. Remove the pain, the sorrow, the anguish. Make them whole, I pray. For by your stripes, Lord, you said we are healed. Father, I pray for our nation. I know that you've given us a momentarily reprieve for just a parenthetical time. Because I've not witnessed, I've not seen repentance, neither have I heard repentance preached. But all we hear are the good old days of here again. But I know we cannot murder the babies in the wombs that we've murdered. We cannot continue to have false balances in the judicial scales and expect you not to be angry with the shenanigans and the charlatans and the purveyors of twisted works. You will not let it go on without accountability. Father, I pray for divine covering for every husband, every wife. I lift up every godly marriage, that there would be a greater seal of protection about that home and that family and that marriage, Lord. And Father, I pray for the wayward sons. I pray for the wayward daughters. I pray for the wayward grandchildren. I pray for the wearied and spouse that's wandered away, drifted away, Lord. I pray through your power, through your great might, you'll bring them back to the saving grace and the knowledge of your Son, Jesus. Lord, it's only by your grace that I stand today and preach the Word of God. For I, too, was on that road of destruction. I, too, was on that road of chaos. But, Lord, in your great, great, great mercy, you stopped me in my tracks. And you convicted me of my sins. You convicted me of my iniquitous works. And you brought me to the foot of the cross. I pray the same today for everyone that's listening, that's lost without you, Father. I ask you now to bless Doug and Renee and the staff. I pray, Lord God, that you will touch people's hearts to stand with them and to help them, and that as a body we will share the burden. We will share the load. We will share the pain. Lord, we're not to be selfish and self-centered and self-serving. When people receive your touch, that's what makes them different than the world. Father, I thank you this evening for the power of your word, for the message, for the scriptures you've put in my heart and mind this evening. I pray that this message, the simplicity of this message, would not return void, but it will accomplish that which would please you and prosper in the thing whereunto that you send it. Let your word go forth tonight all over the world, which I know it does. All over the world. God, enlarge Doug Hagman's platform. Enlarge our platform for the sake of the lost, that people can hear the gospel message of redemption, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Lord, give us the wings of an eagle, that we might soar, that we might fly higher and higher here in the coming days. Lord, you have the power through the Holy Ghost to touch people that they want to tune in. They want to listen. They want to hear. They want to support the Hagmans. God, we are totally reliant upon you. It is your rod. It is your staff that sustains us and keeps us. We are unable to keep ourselves. For as the psalmist said in Psalms 127 verse 1, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I'm reminded September the 11th, 2001. Lord, you didn't keep the city because the city was not worth keeping. But Lord, if you do keep it, we'll be preserved. If not, we'll be lost. I pray somehow, some way, revival will sweep across America and the entirety of the earth. And tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of souls will come into the kingdom of God through the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony. I know, Lord, it is through the blood that we're redeemed, forgiven, and saved. God, keep us now in this hour, and we'll give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. For it's in the beloved name of your Son, Jesus, we humbly pray. Let me say thank you for listening tonight. I pray the Holy Spirit of God has touched your heart. If you're not living where you should be living, I pray he reproved you. He rebuked you. And he laid upon your heart the need to draw closer to him and to live at the foot of the cross. Let me remind you of our upcoming revival meeting, April the 16th through the 19th, 2020, at the Hickory Metro Convention Center. I want to invite you to come and be a part of this great, great move of God that I anticipate moving here in this end time hour. May God keep you in the coming days. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He will not fail you. He will never let you down. And I assure you, he will never disappoint you here at the time of the end. God bless you. Until next time.
The Voice of Evangelism is a word-based ministry that is totally supported by free will offerings and gifts. If you would like to tithe or make an offering to this ministry, please visit thevoiceofevangelism.com and click Donate Today. The Voice of Evangelism is a ministry of faith. We're believing God each month to lay on the hearts of those listeners to support us if they are being blessed. Again, if you would like to tithe or donate an offering to this ministry, please visit thevoiceofevangelism.com and click Donate Today. Thank you, and may God bless you.